Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your holy word. We thank you for this wonderful means of grace. We thank you, Lord, for the way, even each and every day in our lives, your Spirit uses this word to pierce us and to continue to do that work of transforming us, that we might indeed serve Christ faithfully, that we might demonstrate his attributes in our living and bring glory to you. We ask now that you would continue that work in us as we give attention to this portion of Scripture, that you would develop these virtues in us for your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' holy name. Amen. World domination. What is it? Well, it's the name of a video game that, quote, uses nuclear rockets, spies, soldiers, planes, and many weapons or tricks to achieve total world domination. It's also a website that explores, quote, imperialist peoples and empires throughout history. World domination is also the lead phrase in an advertising slogan for Buffalo Wings, served at the Anchor Bar in Buffalo, New York. Their mission statement reads, quote, "We endeavor to peacefully take over the world through the use of our specially seasoned buffalo wings. Our sauce, the result of years of research by our buffalo wing world domination scientists, is an irresistible mix of flavors pleasing to the palate and is mildly addictive. Once in control of the world, we will continue the pursuit of the perfect avian bison." Flying buffalo. In 1961, at a United Nations summit conference, the Soviet president, Nikita Khrushchev, made it clear that world domination was the ultimate goal of Soviet communism. And in a heated debate with the British and American UN delegates that day, Khrushchev took off one of his shoes and began pounding the table with it as he yelled, "We will bury you! We will bury you!" No doubt what he meant, we will destroy you. We will rule, we will own, we will dominate you and the world as well. Just an interesting side note. After Khrushchev died, his son Sergei immigrated to the United States. And in 1999, in June, became a U.S. citizen. Of course, world domination is also the ultimate goal and the desire of the current Islamo-fascists around the world, such as the most notorious Osama bin Laden. They are not willing to live in peace with any in the world who will not submit to their politics of terror, fear, and oppression, or their theology of death and misery and destruction. Now, the concept of world domination by military might or by military power and physical threat, no matter how disguised it is, either by religious or political ideologies, is nothing new. It's as old as the Tower of Babel. At the dawn of civilizations, in Genesis 11, when God dispersed the nations over the face of the earth by confusing their languages. And that confusion and dispersion of the races and cultures did not deter them in their sin. their cursed, fallen condition as sinners, rebels against God's law and His rule over them. Their sinful desire at Babel was, let us build ourselves a city and a tower that reaches to the sky, and let us make a name for ourselves. That desire remained. World domination. Every nation wanted to rule, to dominate the world, the others, for its own glory, to exalt themselves. Now that's interesting because it was a twisted, distorted, sinful version of the cultural mandate the Lord first gave Adam in the garden. Which was, you remember, to what? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over everything on earth. That is to rule over creation as God's vice regent. Adam was to practice world domination, but as one accountable to God and utterly dependent on God. And God's word, God's wisdom in that mission. Man was not to rule as an evil, self-serving, belligerent, arrogant, independent dictator, but as God's servant. To rule in such a way that God would be pleased and glorified by man's service, because it would reflect God's righteousness and knowledge and holiness. That honorable dominion mandate was shattered and distorted by sin. Man, who was created to be a ruler under God, became a ruler against God, bent not only on sinful world domination, but also God domination. Wanting to answer to no one but himself, ignoring God's word, his laws and counsel and wisdom, no longer willing to serve, obey, and glorify God, but wholly committed to serving himself, to self-exaltation, to independence or autonomy, self-sufficiency. And in man's sinful pursuits of dominating the world, he constantly distorts and defaces and destroys things. That is, other people, gifts, talents, desires, knowledge, possessions, even governments and institutions such as marriage and family. Whatever dominion men now practice always falls short of the glory of God. The dominion mandate became the rebellion floodgate, as Genesis 6:5 tells us. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Under God's curse, in his fallen condition, man can never achieve, he can never accomplish the godly dominion he was created to perform for God's glory and God's good pleasure. Sinful man cannot even exercise, can't even accomplish lasting self-control, much less the proper, honorable, worthwhile control of anything else. Of all God's creatures, man alone was created to rule. But in sin, he's really been a miserable failure in his kingly role. Now, here in his Sermon on the Mount, in this third beatitude, Matthew 5:5, Jesus promises world domination to his subjects, to his redeemed people. But his description of those who will exercise such dominion would have utterly stunned or dumbfounded his audience. Blessed are the meek, the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. They will own and enjoy and rule. They will have dominion over the earth. You see, that is exactly the opposite of what they would have thought. It seems much more likely, more reasonable to say, blessed are the aggressive, the powerful, the intimidating, the proud, for they will conquer and inherit the earth. That's what the Jewish religious leaders were hoping for and expecting from a Messiah, a powerful, aggressive military general, a violent avenger who would lead them in battle and triumph over their Roman oppressors and then over all the nations until world domination was achieved and a worldwide Jewish military regime. A materialistic messianic kingdom was established. That's why the Jews generally, as a people, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. He perfectly fulfilled God's promises and God's commands for the Messiah, but he didn't meet their expectations, their demands. And in missing Jesus as the Christ, they missed the kingdom of God. Jesus indeed is the King of the Jews, as he testified before Pilate. And as the promised seed, the descendant of Abraham, he will, as Isaiah said, rule the nations. He is the King of all kings and the Lord of glory, and he will reign over his kingdom with justice and righteousness forever and ever. But the ways by which he instituted his kingdom, the divine mission and strategy which he executed flawlessly, were contrary to the ways and thoughts of men. He revealed that divine way in the paradox of Matthew 5:5, our text this morning. He revealed it there, but he also lived it. He came as the suffering servant. His way with the oppressed, the downtrodden, those ravaged by the deceit and the poison of sin, was not that of a tenacious, overbearing, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Terminator-like general blasting his way to victory. No, Jesus came as a humble, lowly servant to demonstrate the supremacy of God's ways over man's ways. He came as a tender-hearted shepherd. Isaiah 42 describes him as, quote, full of the Holy Spirit, a delight to the Father, one who will bring justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. In other words, He wouldn't draw attention to himself as a self-promoting grandstander. He will faithfully and quietly do his work, teach, proclaim his message as God's servant, not motivated by public acclaim, but by God's glory. And then Isaiah says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Isaiah there gives us two pictures, two illustrations of the Messiah's demeanor in accomplishing his mission. First, he won't snap off, he won't break off a bruised reed. That is an injured plant. A branch that has been broken or twisted. But instead of breaking it off, instead of tearing it away from the vine or the tree, he carefully repairs, restores it, mends it. The second picture is that of a candle that is barely burning, about to go out. That candle, he doesn't blow out or snuff out, but he restores so that it once again burns brightly, fulfills its function. And both of these are pictures of compassion, concern, tenderness, gentleness, and care. Such are the attributes Jesus displayed as he faithfully completed his mission, his rescue mission, the redemption and recreation of his bruised, smoldering people beset by sin. His tenacity, his power, his righteous indignation, his holy anger did burn at times. It burned against sin and Satan, the evil one, the one who held the nations captive by his lies and deception. Christ is our mighty, victorious warrior king, but the warfare that he waged and the weapons that he used were not the conventional ones that men use to establish military or materialistic kingdoms. Rather, they were the spiritual weapons of God's Word, His truth, God's virtues, His love, His grace, His mercy, forgiveness, His faithfulness, His goodness. These are the divine weapons that tear down the strongholds of sin in this world and establish God's kingdom. They are the means that capture men's hearts and souls for God. Now, we should note that of all the virtues, the gifts of the Spirit, the spiritual attributes and characteristics of our Lord, the only one Christ Himself specifically drew attention to is this one. In Matthew 11:28, when Jesus urges those toiling and laboring under the burdens of sin to come to Him for rest, to come to Him for relief and forgiveness of sin, He says, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." There's the same word from our Beatitude. Gentle or meek. Praus in Greek. Praeis. Jesus' most obvious trait was His gentleness with people. His genuine concern, His humility. And that translated into His being wonderfully approachable. The Apostle Paul includes this same attribute in his fruit of the Spirit list, you remember, in Galatians 5:22. It's number 8 of 9. Gentleness or meekness, and then the last one, self-control. And I remind you that the Beatitudes, just like the 9 virtues in Paul's fruit of the Spirit passage, are a package deal. Qualities or characteristics that belong to every true believer, to every Christian, every true believer, every kingdom citizen, by virtue of God's grace, is endowed with these traits, family traits, these ways in which we bear the likeness of God's family. Our resemblance to to Christ is clearly seen in these virtues. Now, I've pointed out how antithetical to dominance or inconsistent with success meekness is in the eyes of the world. How prominent meekness was in the way Christ conducted His mission and carried Himself before others. And also how apparent meekness should be in our lives, the lives of His disciples, of kingdom citizens. But you still may be scratching your head, not quite sure what this characteristic or quality is. Well, first of all, it is not just niceness. Just being nice. Christians are so nice. It's not just niceness. Now, I've called it gentleness, which it is, but it is never to be associated in any way with weakness or a lack of courage or resolve. It's not being a shy, mousy, reticent, or timid person. Meekness, in fact, requires incredible strength and unwavering convictions, because it is the ability to endure injury or injustice patiently, calmly, without resentment. The ability to bear insult or correction without anger or a spirit of retaliation. In fact, some of the most courageous, strong, fearless heroes of the faith were commended in Scripture for this trait. Abraham displayed it especially in his dealing with his nephew Lot. Moses showed it, particularly when Miriam, his sister, criticized him. And she was punished by the Lord, but Moses interceded for her, sought God's mercy for her. We see meekness in Israel's greatest warrior king, David, when he served particularly under Saul. We also see it in the prophets such as Ezekiel and Jeremiah, who spoke the truth to their countrymen with great love and devotion for them, even under relentless criticism and cruel treatment by their own countrymen. One particular incident in the life of David, I think, epitomizes genuine meekness. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 16, which we read earlier this morning. David had just been unseated as king by his own son Absalom, who not only wanted to humiliate David, but also wanted to kill him. So David and his entourage were fleeing for their lives. And as they were on the run from Jerusalem, David the king was heckled by a man named Shimei. He was a little nobody. He was from Saul's household, who was still angry with David, still bitter that David had become king in Saul's place. So he took this opportunity to insult and mock the king, hurling curses at David. And he tried to humiliate him for being deposed by his own son. And in addition to his derision, he was throwing rocks and dirt at David as they walked along, fleeing from Jerusalem. It was a very irritating, exasperating, and embarrassing situation. And one of David's soldiers finally was fed up, and he asked David for permission to chop off Shimei's head, referring to this harasser as a dead dog. David refused to use his power that way. That would have been a quick, easy solution to this humiliation. But David responded with meekness. He sought instead to interpret his humiliation in terms of that is within God's sovereign will. He told the soldier, "Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. Perhaps the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." David restrained his power, showing mercy rather than wrath to an enemy. And in this way, by his meekness, David prefigured Christ. Christ's full life of restraint. Restraint that went beyond constraining his wrath to the outpouring of his love on the cross. As that just wrath for our wickedness and sin was poured out on him. Meekness is clearly a manifestation of humility. It is one of the ways humility looks in a person's life. Now, some Bible scholars contend that the word humility is a legitimate translation of this Greek term, praus. When Paul in Philippians 2 spoke of Christ, quote, humbling himself, making himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, he was giving us a portrait of meekness. And in that passage, Paul urged us. He said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself, looking not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. It takes meekness, true humility, to consider others before yourself. And in case you haven't figured it out yet, that ability is totally unnatural. It is foreign to us. It is an alien attribute that only becomes ours by grace, by God's supernatural work in our hearts, His putting in us what He expects and demands of us. Just like poverty of spirit and mourning over our sin, which constitute true repentance, the gift that is needed to embrace the gospel, God also grants us meekness, humility, the grace to display, to showcase the gospel in our imitation of Christ, to demonstrate self-denial and self-sacrifice for the sake of others. Perhaps the most comprehensive commentary on the biblical meaning of meekness is found in Psalm 37, the Old Testament text from which Jesus quotes when he inserts this beatitude in his sermon. In Psalm 37, the same promise is made that the meek shall inherit the land, the promised land. They shall have dominion. And the implication is that it becomes theirs because the violent, angry, hot-tempered, unrighteous men will destroy each other, leaving the meek in possession and dominion of everything. In this psalm, these ultimate possessors, the meek are also called the righteous, the blameless, the upright, and those blessed of the Lord. They're described as those, quote, who trust in the Lord and do good, who befriend faithfulness, who delight in the Lord, who commit all their ways to the Lord, who wait patiently for the Lord, who do not fret over the ways of the wicked, nor the prosperity of unbelievers, but who are generous, who turn away from evil, who utter wisdom, who keep God's law in their hearts, and who speak justice. Those whose future is peace, because they take refuge in the Lord, who is their stronghold and salvation. So if you want to grow in meekness, meditate on Psalm 37 and imitate your Lord Jesus. Now, as I've previously mentioned, there is most likely a progression in these qualities. There are connections between these Beatitudes as Jesus lists them. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones thinks there is a progression of increasing difficulty to them. Now, we've seen that poverty of spirit is primarily an awareness of our depraved condition and the admission of our spiritual moral bankruptcy. And in that beatitude, we are primarily dealing with our sin intellectually, understanding what it is. Now, in the second beatitude, we are primarily dealing with our sin emotionally, as we mourn over it, as we experience godly sorrow, contrition for the way we've offended and shamed our God. Mourning is the proper affection, the proper emotion that accompanies the admission of our guilt before God. Meekness is perhaps more difficult than the first two Beatitudes. More self-effacing, humiliating, because it requires that we deal with our sin socially, relationally, that is, with respect to others. Now, I don't mean comparing ourselves to others. I mean being judged or criticized by others. Lloyd-Jones comments, quote, "I can see my own nothingness and helplessness before God and the sin and evil that are within me that drag me down. And I am ready to face both those things. But how much more difficult it is to allow other people to say things like that about me. I instinctively resent it. I say of myself that I am a sinner, but instinctively I do not like anyone else to say I am a sinner." Unquote. John Stott notes, "Each of us may confess what a, quote, miserable sinner I am in the corporate confession of the church. But let someone call me a miserable sinner after worship, and I want to punch him in the nose. I am not prepared to allow other people to think or speak of me what I have just confessed or acknowledged to God that I am." Close quote. Meekness replaces that deeply ingrained hypocrisy in our hearts with true humility. A meek person does not run or hide from the searchlight others put on him. Even in the face of harshness, scorn, resentment, criticism, insult, persecution, derision, the meek know that even then, God is working. God is molding our character. He's completing our renovation, our recreation. He's making us fit for our eternal destiny. He's turning us into the beautiful, radiant, glorious bride of Christ. He's preparing us as a perfect match for Christ, our royal bridegroom, the Lord and King of all creation. In the darkest hour of his life, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And he continued that trust through the torture and misery of the cross for the glory of his Father and the love of his bride for you. Paul reminded young Timothy and us that our duty, our calling in this life as believers, as kingdom citizens, as the precious bride of Christ is to endure suffering, that Christ's meekness might be perfected, might be completed in us. And then Paul says, reminding us, then we will reign with him. We will inherit the earth. We will rule by his side and we will have dominion over the earth. World domination. Not by might, but by meekness. Not by self-exaltation, but self-humiliation. Humble yourselves, therefore, beloved, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you, that he may exalt you in due time. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, if we don't understand anything else about this virtue, we do recognize how utterly unnatural it is to us. And we pray humbly, Lord, asking that you would do that work in us that enables true meekness to grow in our hearts. And by that meekness, Lord God, you would be pleased to bring about once again the glorious creation mandate that Christ and his bride indeed would have dominion over all the earth, serving for your glory. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.